We ask that your Holy Spirit will speak through Michael and speak to our hearts, so we learn what you want us to know, and that we will grow to be more like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "Do not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, "Raca," is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell.
While I was studying at Moore Theological College to become a minister, we would often get together on Monday mornings and talk about all the things that had gone so terribly wrong at church over the weekend, usually because of us. My all-time favourite story concerned a friend of mine who had a really pronounced kind of Aussie accent. I don't know if you've thought about it, but one of the distinctives of the Australian accent is a very short A vowel, as though you say the letter A while you're smiling and you don't really get your lips all that far apart, like as in, I get A, mate. Now, this friend of mine had been placed in a much more traditional Anglican church, and part of his role was to lead the traditional 1662 Book of Common Prayer service. And on the very first morning, he started and prayed the collect of the day, "Lord, grant that this..." And he prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven..." And he led them in the Ten Commandments. Now, after the first service, the rector spoke to him about it and encouraged him that he might like to work on his pronunciation for the sake of his older brothers and sisters, that instead of that short Aussie A vowel, he should try a much longer rounded A. So you don't pray, "Lord grant," but "Lord grant." And instead of the Ten Commandments, you say the Ten Commandments. And so all the next week, my friend studiously practiced saying his, not "ah," but "ah." And the following Sunday, I've got to say, he was a man transformed. He prayed, "Lord grant," and he led them in the Ten Commandments. And it was all going perfectly until he got to the final commandment. Of course, what he should have said was, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's ass." But of course, short A, ass, was not what he said, was it? At the end of the service, one of the old ladies thanked him for giving her an entirely new perspective on the Ten Commandments. Now, I tell you that story because I tell you the story to get a laugh, but I also want to, there's a serious reason here. I want to ask the question, what is the place of the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament laws more generally in our life as Christians? Is that the kind of thing that we should be doing, is saying the Ten Commandments? Or are they an old law, an irrelevant law, something that doesn't apply to us anymore? But if we do say, well, yes, the Ten Commandments are something that still applies to Christians, well then, what about the rest of the Old Testament law? Does that still apply? Is that still binding on us? Should we be giving up eating our prawn and bacon burgers? Should we be only wearing shirts of unmixed fibres, so we have to purge the poly-cotton mix from our wardrobe? Now, you might want to do that for another reason, but do we do it because we're obeying the law or not? This morning we're going to look at what Jesus says about the law, particularly focusing on that reading we've just had from Matthew chapter 5. Let me give you a fair warning this morning. I find this a really challenging passage, and I want to challenge you to have your Bibles open and, I guess, to really engage what God is saying to you this morning through his word. I didn't actually write down. What page number is Matthew chapter 5 on? Somebody want to yell it out to me? 959. 959 in those red Bibles in front of you. Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 17 to 30. You might also find it helpful to have the sermon outline in front of you. It's printed on a white piece of paper inside the bulletins you received as you came in. Now, as we come to this passage in Matthew chapter 5, we need to remember that it comes as part of Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has gathered his disciples together and is explaining to them what it means to live as a member of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be one of God's people, this is how you should be living. As we're going to see, Jesus sets a very different standard to what his contemporaries were used to. And it kind of prompts the question, well, what is the relationship between what Jesus is saying here in this chapter and more generally in the Sermon on the Mount? How does that relate to what God has said in the past through the law and the prophets? Has Jesus come to set aside that old law and substitute it with his own law? Jesus gives his own answer to that question in the very first verse. Verse 17, have a look. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them." Jesus is saying two things in this verse, and it's very important for us to hear both of the things that he says. The first thing we've got to hear him say is that Jesus hasn't come to get rid of the law. The law is God's good and perfect and unchangeable law. As Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, not the smallest letter, not the stroke of a pen is going to be removed from the law. In short, Jesus is saying, look, I haven't come to chuck it out the window. I've actually come to affirm and uphold the law. I haven't come to abolish it. But the second thing that Jesus says is equally important. You see it there at the end of verse 18. Jesus says that he has come to fulfill them, that is, come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets? I guess we typically think of Jesus fulfilling the prophets in a literal way, that is, where in the prophets had said, oh well, the Messiah is going to be the son of David, and Jesus was the son of David, therefore he fulfilled the prophet. The prophets say that the ruler will come from Bethlehem, Jesus came from Bethlehem. It could be in that sense of fulfilling the prophets. But Jesus says actually more than that, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, I've come to fulfill the prophets, but that I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, how do you fulfill the law? What Jesus is saying is that he completes the law and the prophet. That's probably a better way of translating that verse, that he has come to bring the law and the prophets to completion. The law and the prophets are both pointing forward to a certain ideal point, demonstrating a perfect relationship with God. And Jesus is saying that he has come to be that ideal. If you like, he has come to be the perfect embodiment of the law and the prophets. That's what Jesus is claiming here. Now, that is a massive claim, and a claim with massive implications. In short, Jesus is saying, if you want to know how God wants us to live, you don't need to look to the Old Testament law anymore. You look at me instead. Look at what Jesus is saying in verse 19. Having just affirmed the importance of the law and the prophets, you might have thought Jesus would go on to say, anyone who breaks any part of the law or the prophets will be least in the kingdom. But you see, that's not what he says, is it? Jesus doesn't refer back to the old law and the prophets. Jesus says, look at verse 19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments. These commandments are the things that Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is claiming an authority for his commandments, which supersedes the authority of the law and the prophets. We're going to see in a moment how Jesus applies this to the teaching about murder and the teaching about adultery. The Old Testament law said one thing, and Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, he's actually putting his own personal authority not over the law, but in place of the law. And we'll see in a moment that Jesus hasn't come to set aside that old law, but if anything, he is raising the standard up to a new level. Jesus is saying that his teaching is now the key by which we understand how God wants us to live. That's what it means to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. You see, what Jesus is doing is not bypassing the law or annulling it, but rather the opposite. He's setting a new standard for us for keeping the law. It has always been, and it will always be, God's standard that people should not murder or lie or steal or commit adultery, just to pick four of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus is going to show, by his words and indeed by his life, what it actually means to live out those commandments. It's not as narrow as his contemporaries thought. What Jesus says in verse 20 would have absolutely floored his contemporaries. He says, verse 20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God." Now, I guess we're accustomed to thinking of the Pharisees as the bad guys, but we've got to remember that they were actually the super religious, the super law keepers of Jesus' day. They were meticulous about observing every single one of the 635 individual commandments that you find in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul could look back on his days as a Pharisee and say that as regards legalistic righteousness, as regards keeping all of those 635 laws, he was faultless. The Apostle Paul could say that every Old Testament commandment that he lived at, when he lived as a Pharisee, he had not broken one single one of them. And Jesus says to his disciples, "You've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees." They would have been gobsmacked, wouldn't they? Who could do more than the Pharisees or the teachers of the law? But that's not really the point that Jesus is making. He's not telling you that you've got to keep more laws than the Pharisees kept. Jesus isn't talking not so much about the amount of law-keeping that the Pharisees did, but the kind of law-keeping. The Pharisees, yes, they kept all the laws, but because there were so many of them, they were actually concerned just to keep the minimum of the law. They had very carefully defined rules about what it actually meant to break one of the commandments so that they could make sure that they didn't do it. The Pharisees focused on the outward rule and the outward behaviour and making sure that they kept themselves above that minimum standard. But Jesus is going to show that what God really cares about is what is going on in people's hearts. We can see that very clearly from what Jesus says about murder and anger in verses 21 through 26. Jesus says in verse 21, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." Jesus obviously is referring to the sixth of the Ten Commandments, and Jesus is saying, look, this is what the law was. You shall not murder. And if you break it, there's a punishment. Now, there's nothing wrong with that law, but by its very nature, it's a law that can only address outward acts, isn't it? If you commit the act of murder, then you've broken the law, but anything else, right up until that point, well then you haven't. Even if you lived a life with a heart full of hate, if you go around wishing somebody dead, that doesn't count, that's not murder. Provided you didn't actually pick up the axe and bludgeon them to death or whatever, then that doesn't count as murder. But look at what Jesus does to the command in verse 22. Jesus says, "But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Instead of looking at that outward act, Jesus is focusing on the inward motivation. You are just as condemned for being angry, or in the next verse, for calling someone a fool, as you are for the act of murder. What matters is what's going on in the heart. The old law was meant to be applied in a law court, and so of course it can only focus on the acts that have been committed. But God's judgment is not limited to the acts alone. God knows what's going on in our hearts. He can actually test that and will be judged according to that standard. What God wants is hearts that are not filled with hate or with anger or with malice or with bitterness. That's what that law was ultimately about. As far as God is concerned, having that hate in your heart is just as bad as murder. What God wants then is relationships that are functioning properly, relationships that are based on love rather than torn apart by hatred and discord. Do you see what Jesus has done? And what Jesus has said, he's raised the bar massively, to use an analogy from high jumping. The limit, you shall not murder, I guess is a pretty low limit. That is, I don't know for sure, but I take it that there's no, everyone here this morning would be able to say, yep, I can pass that one. We might even be a little bit proud about how well we've managed to keep one of those commandments. But do you see how Jesus has moved the bar from right down here, provided you haven't actually ended somebody's life, you're okay. Jesus has now set the bar way up here. The standard is now never being angry, never calling someone a fool. I wonder how many of us know that we could clear the bar now that it's been set at that height. Haven't we all had times when we've flown off the handle, when we've said harsh words in the heat of the moment, words that we might later regret, but all the same we've broken the law that Jesus has just set here. According to Jesus, we're just as guilty as the murderer. Now you might be thinking to yourself, that's an impossibly high standard. It's like setting the high jump bar at 3.5 metres. Surely we cannot but fail. Now I want you to realise that Jesus does actually anticipate that we are going to fail, which is why he goes on to give us some practical steps to follow about restoring broken relationships in verses 23 to 26. Jesus just hasn't set this impossibly high standard and said, right, you've got to do it, and if you fail it, that's it, you're off to hell. Jesus actually says, this is the standard, and when you fall short, these are the things that you're going to need to do to make up for what's gone wrong. In any relationship where the dynamic is hate and not love, Jesus tells us that we need to reconcile. That is, to be at work to turn enemies into friends. Look at verses 23 to 24. If you have offended a brother, you shouldn't even finish giving up your offering to God, as important as that was. It's more important that you actually go out and set things right with the brother that you have offended. Only then do you come back and do business with God. If we're going to be people who keep these commandments of Jesus, then we need to be committed to reconciling with people. Yes, by all means, we've got to stop trying to hate them in our hearts, but I guess when we go too far and we do actually let hate and anger take over, well then we've got to be the ones to quickly step in and try and fix the problem. In our world, it seems to me that we are not very good at learning to reconcile with each other. Maybe we don't kind of launch into open hostility all the time, but I think we often settle for a kind of silent truce. We know that there's a problem there with that relationship, so, well, we just won't talk to them, or if we talk to them, we'll just kind of relate with a very cool, civil tongue, and we'll be very careful, both of us, not to go into that danger area, because we know that it will just flare up. So that's not reconciling, that's not dealing with the problem, that's just pretending it's not there. Jesus is saying, go and reconcile with your brother, go and reconcile with your sister, and then come and do business with God. The little story in verses 25 and 26 about the unforgiven debtor adds, I think, just one more detail. Yes, we should reconcile, and the point of that little story is we should do it quickly. Do it while you've still got the chance. All too many relationship squabbles escalate because people don't take steps in time. If people had just spoken the words quickly enough and gone and said, I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong, please forgive me, that would have dealt with the problem there and then. But they don't. They say nothing. And it escalates into something just short of World War III. And once it gets that far, well then sometimes it's too late to do anything about it. The little story there about the unforgiven debtor says, reconcile while you've got the chance. Do it quickly before it's too late. Do you see how Jesus has radically shifted both the standard and the solution? The old standard was don't murder, and if you do, the solution was you get punished. In the Old Testament, you got killed. Not a whole lot of margin for error there. But do you see what Jesus has now said? He says now the standard is not do not murder, but do not be anger. Do not be angry. Do not call your brother a fool. But if you do, then you must reconcile quickly. Set things right, because God is a God of restored relationships. He doesn't want relationships that are based on hate. Jesus does a very similar thing to the seventh commandment in verses 27 to 30. Jesus quotes the commandment in verse 27, you shall not commit adultery. But then he raises the bar in verses 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Just as before, we see that same kind of a shift from the outward act to the inward desire. It's not just a matter of what we do with our bodies, but what's going on in our minds as well. God cares about that. God sees that, and God judges that. And you see that Jesus has set the standard very high. Any man who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That is, to look lustfully at a woman is the same as sleeping with her. Literally, it's looking at a woman to covet her. Jesus is using the language of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's ass, his neighbor, your neighbour's wife, or anything that belongs to your neighbour. And Jesus is saying that applies just as much to coveting a woman, desiring her, wanting her to be your own. If you'll pardon the crudity of the expression, it's looking at a woman and saying, I'd love to have a piece of that. Now, I take it that what Jesus says goes likewise for women looking lustfully at men, though I suspect it's not an accident that Jesus uses men in this verse, because I think, if anything, this is a problem that men in particular struggle with. I'm not saying that it's not a problem for women, but I'm saying that whereas some women might struggle here, I think most men do. And so I'm going to kind of keep the blowtorch on the men for a little while. Men get turned on visually, and I think our advertising, movies, the whole culture that surrounds us actually exploits this fact. We use sex to sell everything from toothpaste to soap to motor cars. Women have been objectified as objects of desire. That's what a woman's role is in terms of advertising. And the thing is that we men fall for it. We begin to look at women not as fellow human beings that God has created to have a relationship with, and a very particular relationship between husband and wife, but just as mere objects of our desire. Things, not people. Eye candy to satisfy our desires. And so we look at women lustfully. The way that Jesus has redefined the adultery command, which of us does not stand condemned here this morning? Now again, you might be thinking that that's an impossibly high standard. But begin to see that Jesus anticipates that we are actually going to fall short of the standard. Let's not muck around. Jesus has set the standard up here, and me, like I think most other blokes in this room, realise that we come in well short of the mark. But Jesus tells us what to do in verses 29 and following when we fail. And that is, we've got to deal with the things which are actually causing us to fall into sin and into temptation. We need to perform some radical surgery on our lives. Now, I'm sure we all realise that when Jesus is talking about chopping off body parts, he is speaking with hyperbole. Literally gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand isn't going to stop my problems with lust. I'm sure I can lust just as well with one eye or do it one-handed. But Jesus' point is not self-mutilation, but rather being prepared to take radical steps, radical surgery, to cut out of our lives those things which lead us into temptation, those things that stimulate that improper desire, that wanting a woman. And so if it's internet porn that you struggle with, then cut it off. Put an internet filter on so that you can't do it. If it's the kind of magazines that you read, then don't buy them, don't look at them. If it's the roving eye that looks at a woman in the wrong way, then discipline that eye. Learn to do what Job says that he did. Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I shall not look lustfully at a woman, at a girl. And I think we men have got to learn to do the same thing, to actually discipline our thoughts, discipline our hearts, discipline our minds. Because that's what Jesus is calling us to. In Matthew 5, Jesus has shown us what lies at the heart of God's law. These commandments are something that force us to make a response one way or the other, don't they? I want to suggest to you this morning that there are three vital responses that we ought to be making to what Jesus has said this morning. I think the first thing we've got to do is we've got to remember the gospel. We've got to remember the great news that God forgives sinners like you and me. Having just heard that the standard is way up there, I think all of us are thinking, oh, it's terrible. But I want to affirm the fact that we don't get into heaven by keeping the commandments. We get into heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. We get into heaven because Jesus was the one who perfectly kept the commandments. He was the one who fulfilled the law. He was the one in whom the righteous requirements of the law were met. And it's as we become part of him that the law is actually met in us. And so our standing in heaven is actually based on Jesus keeping the law, not my own, which is a great thing to know. And I want to encourage you that that's a great thing for you to know if you realise that you, like me, are a sinner. But secondly, I also want to remind you that the fact of God's forgiveness of sinners like you and me isn't meant to be a licence to go on in sin. Jesus' words in this chapter remind us that God's standard is perfect righteousness. God wants his people to be aiming for that standard. He doesn't want a people who go around and saying, it's okay for me to hate in my heart, it's okay for me to lust in my mind. He wants people who are trying to stamp that out, to try and live according to the way that Jesus has called us to live. Though we fall short of that standard, we're meant to be people who are at least aiming for that standard, not being complacent in our sinfulness. We need to be at work with the Spirit of God that's at work within us to be transformed into the image of Christ. And so thirdly, that means that if we're going to respond rightly to this passage, we might need to take some steps in the right direction, some of the practical steps that Jesus has given us this morning. We need to ask ourselves, is there a relationship that I need to work on in order to bring it towards reconciliation? Is there some kind of anger in my heart towards another person that I need to deal with by fixing that relationship problem? Is there an improper desire in my heart that I need to take radical steps to cut out? In Matthew 5, Jesus is calling God's people to a radical obedience of the law. Not the old law, the letter of the law, but the deep spirit of the law. Will we heed this call?
In response to what Michael said, let's sing Purify My Heart.
Heavenly Father, we know that there's no greater privilege than to talk with you in prayer. So we come now, availing ourselves of that blessing, and ask that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that we ask those things in this time that are necessary for our soul, and in keeping with your purposes for us. Purify our hearts, we pray, so that our desire will be to be holy and pleasing to you. Amen. We ask for forgiveness. Dear Lord, we've been given a wonderful reminder this morning of your grace in freely forgiving us. Help us make it a purposeful part of our lives to focus, reflect, and thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and gave himself for us. What would we do without you, Lord? How would we manage? And where would we go? Let the world laugh at what they see as a crutch, our hope and dependency on you. And help us to be bold in letting the world know that our dependency on you is not only real, but total, and that we would indeed be spiritually crippled and without hope if it wasn't for Jesus. Lord, you know us so well, and you know how often and how great we fall. Lord, you've given us status through you as citizens of the kingdom. Help us to live up to our inheritance. Thank you that you look on us in love. The cross of Jesus is our badge, and that you see us for what we are and can become through you. Help us to be challenged by the radical teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us, Lord, for the complacency which allows us to continue in our sinful ways. Help us not to dilute your teaching for our own comfort and see challenges in it for our neighbours and not for ourselves. Keep us from using our status of forgiven people as a license for continuing in our old sinful ways. Instead, Lord, let us be motivated by our free status to rise to the challenge of obedience because we love you and we want to please you. Lord, search our hearts. Reach into the corners of our being where stubborn sin flourishes and inhibits our growth in you and our witness as inheritors of the kingdom of God. Lord, some of us are ashamed of our anger, sometimes loud and aggressive, sometimes unspoken, but always destructive and always inappropriate for citizens of the kingdom. Forgive us, Lord. Some of us too are ashamed of our impurity. Wrong thoughts, wrong actions, sinful desires only known to you. Forgive us, Lord. Help us take our relationships seriously, to value and cherish them because they're God-given. And help us to take radical steps to heal wounds caused by our sin. Let us take responsibility for our wrongdoing. Immediately leave our offering at the altar. Turn around and reconcile with each other. And so heal us, we pray. And let that healing begin today. Amen. So, Lord, we pray for each other here at St. James. Help us to care for each other and pray for each other. Help us to notice when people are absent, to help when there's a need, to be reliable and faithful prayer partners for each other because we're all part of the body of Christ and all dependent on each other. Help us to see each other as fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And Lord, as we go into the week, we go not alone but with you before us. For some of us, the week holds very real concerns and we wonder at our capacity to cope. Thank you, Lord, that you promised to carry us through in times of distress, and we don't need to make any assessment of our own abilities and strengths. We have in you, Lord, a God who died for us. What greater demonstration of love do we need to prove that you will indeed undertake for us? So we thank and praise you and look to the week ahead, Lord, with confidence as we reaffirm our trust in you and we see step by step your work of grace in us as our hearts are changed, as we take radical steps and we live out the Sermon on the Mount. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.